Turning now to the letter of Jude, the second to last book of the Bible, the letter of Jude and verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith once delivered unto the saints. I'd like us to think now on the subject of how the faith of Christ, was delivered. The translation could be improved on just a little, and some of the more modern versions do this. The sense is here, but it could be strengthened. Jude says that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. This is a faith that has been delivered, given, surrendered, transmitted to the people of God. It is a faith that has come all in one piece, and it's been delivered once for all. At the time Jude wrote this epistle, this letter, just a little before AD 70, the vast majority of the New Testament had already been written. What remained to be written was probably only the epistles of John. I dare say the Gospel of John already was written. The epistles of John and the book of Revelation. So the faith, as it were, the revelation was 90% complete. And Jude's words, supporting other scriptures, show that this would be a unit that would be once for all. Once the period of revelation was complete, not long to go now, from Jude's standpoint, then the Bible would be complete, the revelation of the faith would be complete, there would be nothing to be added, it would be fixed and certain. Sometimes we may think, well, why was that? Why should the faith be entirely revealed in such a short space of time, concluding perhaps just before AD 100, when John completed the book of Revelation, that is, the Apostle John who was with the Lord? Why should it be finished so quickly? Well, because it has to be something reliable. You cannot have uncertainty. You cannot have a Bible which is not finished for generations or forever, so that all kinds of spurious additions can be made, all kinds of claimed parts of it. Well, that happens with some of the cults. Every now and then somebody comes forward and says, this is inspired, hundreds and hundreds of years after time, of course. But no, you can't have that. It's reasonable to see that God would complete the New Testament scriptures, complete the teaching about himself within a very short time after the coming of Christ and his great work for needy sinners. And that's here implied by Jude. He speaks about contending for the faith which was once and once for all delivered to the saints. Now Jude, and I may as well mention this now in passing, but Jude was not himself an apostle. Jude, he announces himself as the brother of James. Not James the apostle, but James the half-brother of Jesus. Jude was a half-brother of Jesus. He'd been in the household of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, we're told he was rather slow to believe in him. But when he did, he believed in him most certainly and very strongly. And he was undoubtedly a teacher, because the Apostle Paul speaks of the brothers of the Lord being traveling preachers and going about from place to place, preaching the glorious things of God, probably resident mainly in Jerusalem. I'm mentioning these things so that you see, even in this tiny little letter just before the book of Revelation, the person who wrote it is not a nobody. The person who wrote it, while not an apostle, is in a circle, an inner circle preacher, related to the Lord himself, there on site, on the spot, right from the very earliest times, known to the other apostles, working with them. And so it is with the New Testament, but I'll come to that later. Everyone who writes or authors any part of it is extremely credible, one of that very central inner circle. Well, the faith is going to be completed. but it's as good as complete now when Jude writes. Revelation, and this is what we'll be thinking of, is essential to us. I was speaking about this not very many weeks ago, and if I can remind you, here we have this Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We regard it as the inspired Word of God from beginning to end. It is the revealed truth of God, and it's necessary. It's vital that God would speak into our world and reveal the facts about himself and the facts about us and the way we need to be saved and how that has been accomplished and achieved. He must reveal these things because we cannot know them unless he does so. If God does not reveal the way of salvation and publish everything that we need to know about him, then what's going to happen? Human imagination will take over. All over the world, in every day and age, people will contribute their own ideas, and there'll be utter chaos. And anyway, we're not qualified and capable of knowing about God. We are sinful people, and we have limited minds and understanding. How can we look into and grasp the plan of God, the way of salvation or reconciliation with himself that he has devised and put into effect? God must explain all these things to us. So we expect revelation. And here it is in the Bible, a unique book, written as if written from God, absolutely consistent from cover to cover, with the same teachings and no contradiction. Why, it's an amazing thing that a book that was given by revelation of God over 1600 years should have no contradictions, should have no variation in the teaching. The same things should be said, the same great principles, the holiness of God, the fallen nature of man, man alienated from God, man needing a Saviour, God who is holy and must punish sin, conceiving a way of salvation, coming himself in the person of his Son to make an atonement for us, to take the punishment of our sin for us. All these things, whether predicted or reported on, are consistently taught. The principle of grace, that salvation must be free. Why, there's nothing as consistent and as correct as the Bible. It's a divine message. It is so profound, and its message has power because believed in, it brings us to Almighty God. I wish I could spend time on that theme, but we did so quite recently. Yet, the criticisms are numerous. Now, before I was converted, which was in late teens, I remember well, even though I was not particularly interested, some of the criticisms that I heard about the Bible when a lad in school. I can remember some of the criticisms, some of the ideas that were brought out to discredit the Bible. Well, you can see why this happens. The way of salvation taught in the Bible, the way to God, is quite humiliating for proud men and women. These truths that God is holy, that man is fallen, that there's nothing we can do to earn or deserve his favour, that we're indeed depraved, and that God in Christ must come into this world and we must repent of our sin and humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for help and free salvation and acknowledge that we cannot earn it. This is all very humbling, and men and women don't like it. So the Bible is going to be discredited, and there are various ways in which it's done. I can remember, even after all these years and thinking about it, three general ways. People would say, even teachers would say, it is full of contradictions and inaccuracies. You cannot claim that this is God's revealed word, full of contradictions and inaccuracies. Well, that was pretty well calculated to demolish the Bible. And a second idea is this. There are more than these, but these are the main ideas. You can't trust this Bible because, as a document, it is full of copying errors. Nobody knows what the original books of the Bible said. This is the claim, because they've been copied from hand to hand down the centuries, and the differences are so marked you can't trust what you've got in your hands. Nobody's got the original manuscripts that the authors wrote, so how can you trust it? It's a mass of error and scribal mistakes. And then a third general criticism which used to be said is this: well, in any case, the Bible has been subject to so much manipulation by the early church. The first serious copies of the New Testament were so far after the time they were written, and we imagine, say the critics, that all sorts of people got in on the act and decided what would be in the Bible and what would be left out, and edited things around and changed them. So we've got three problems. You've got contradictions, you've got errors, you've got copying mistakes, which are supposed to be innumerable, and then you've got the idea that early editors fought each other and chose what would be in it. So there's nothing divine about this. It's a chaotic mess. It's confusion. And these are the sort of things, I don't know what you were taught and what you heard, but these were certainly the sort of things that I heard pretty well non-stop about the Bible. So very briefly, and in a completely non-technical manner, I hope, I'm going to talk about two of these things in passing and the third one in greater detail. Contradictions and inaccuracies. How many discrepancies are in the Bible? How many times does one passage flatly contradict another? How many mistakes are there in terms of history and geography and so on? Well, most of the complaints that are made against the Bible, and I'm only going to generalize tonight, can be quite easily corrected because they're mistaken. People who find contradictions, you discover they haven't studied the case, they haven't read the Bible, they haven't looked at it seriously. They're mythical contradictions. They evaporate as soon as you really examine them. And you go into the details, that is no contradiction, that is perfectly reasonable. There are very few passages in the Bible that really present any kind of problem. Very few. But no, the many contradictions and collisions are non-existent. It's a myth. It's superficial criticism. What about mistakes of history and geography? Well, years ago, it used to be thought there are many. But we have a tremendous advantage today because we have benefited from an immense amount of archaeological research and discovery and things coming to light. And every time some new artifact comes to light, it's the Bible that is confirmed and not the ideas of the critics of the Bible. This is a wonderful subject by itself, but you can fill volumes these days with instances where the biblical record has been vindicated and the ideas of secular history have had to be adjusted. Not the Bible. It isn't true. If anybody wants to debate the credibility of the Bible in terms of contradictions or accuracy, well, any number of preachers will take them on, because they're on very thin ice and people begin to be exposed as soon as they come into debate on these things. No, it is not a mess of contradictions. It's an amazing book. It's the very contrary. There are things in the Bible those people couldn't possibly have known naturally who wrote these books centuries ago, and especially in Old Testament times. There are things they could not possibly have known had God not revealed it to them, and time has shown they were absolutely correct. But I want to talk a little bit about copying. Is it true that over the years the Bible has picked up many, many mistakes? Let me tell you just a little, and as I say, this will not be technical, it will not be complicated. Let me tell you just a little about the Old Testament portion of the Bible, before the coming of Christ. Now, the Old Testament, the first really complete Hebrew version of the Old Testament, really is about AD 700. Nothing like as old. This is complete Hebrew Bible, AD 700. It was put together by great scholars in the AD 700s, but that's rather late, isn't it? It's a long time after the Old Testament. So the idea is suggested, maybe it has been corrupted and spoiled by much copying over the centuries. The scholars that did it were very, very careful. We would think they had access to very early and original documents, but nobody knows. It's a very suspicious situation. And many years ago, you know all about the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls came to light. And what were people saying before they were actually translated, any portions of them, before they were examined? The critics were saying, well, here you are. Now we know. We've got some Bible books, individual books, not a complete Old Testament. We've got some Old Testament books going back as early as 150 BC and even possibly 200 BC. And as these are translated, they're going to knock completely to one side the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it, dating back to the AD 700s. We're going to find that that's so different. So many alterations have been made. There were many jokes made about this, many jibes, much scorn. But as soon as the translators get to work, what is discovered? As book after book in the Qumran libraries, the Dead Sea Scrolls, is interpreted, we find an absolutely stunning likeness with the Hebrew Bible of the AD 700s, put together by the Masoretic scholars. And people were astonished. How can this be? This is a 900-year difference. And these documents are pretty well exactly the same. This must be, people began to say, even cynics, this must be a case of divine preservation. And indeed it was. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, old as they are, show that this is a myth. That when you get a large gap, there's much... Of course it's a myth. Even naturally speaking, these are important religious books. Even if a person doesn't believe in God, wouldn't it strike them that people who take these books so seriously will copy them very, very carefully? These glib assumptions that this Bible is nothing like the original documents. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed that Scripture has been amazingly preserved. And while we don't have books going right back to the original authors, when you get a leap like that from 200 BC to AD 7800 without any changes, that's very telling, don't you think? Don't let people disturb your understanding with talk like this. And as a matter of fact, there's another version of the Old Testament that was carried out around 270 BC, and this is a complete Bible, all the books of our Old Testament here, and I'll tell you what it is. A number of Hebrew scholars decided that the Hebrew Scriptures needed to be translated into Greek for the benefit of all the Jews who had lost their Hebrew and only spoke Aramaic and Greek. So 270 BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We have that. It's called the Septuagint. In fact, you can buy in a bookshop today the English translation of the Greek Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew Bible, going back to 270 BC. You compare the English version of the Septuagint with your English Old Testament and see how similar they are, how identical they are, how remarkably the same they are. So don't believe the glib things that people who don't know say about all the copying changes. It's not true. Speaking in a scholarly way, it is complete nonsense. There's been amazing preservation. But what about the New Testament? Oh dear, I must go quickly because time is flying. 27 books in the New Testament. Now the earliest complete manuscripts in Greek of the New Testament are 4th century AD, over 300 years after the time when they were written. Ah, there's an opportunity for corruption of the text and copyists' errors and many, many changes. Is it true? Have there been so many changes? If the first complete Bibles are 4th century, 300 years plus after the time when they were written, what way have we got of verifying that they're accurate? Well, there's a very good way, and it's this. You see, altogether, there are about 5,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Most of them are portions. Most of them are bits. Very few of them are complete or any length. But some of the bits, the fragments, the portions, go right back. The oldest one known is about 120 AD. That's not many years after the Apostle John died. Probably a dozen years or so. We don't know exactly when he died, but he was a fantastic age. Well, they're only fragments, but when you compare these fragments with that first complete manuscript, or almost complete manuscript, of the New Testament in the 300s AD, they're exactly the same. The 300s AD Greek New Testament is verified and confirmed by the fragments from earlier times. I know when I was a youngster, I was told this statistic, that though there are 5,000 portions of the New Testament in bits of manuscripts and so on, there are over 200,000 errors in them. Is that true? Well, actually, it is true. There are 200,000 errors that you can find between these manuscripts. But don't be alarmed. 200,000 isn't anything like as many as it sounds when you consider certain things. Let's suppose there's 5,000 manuscripts, and the very earliest of them spells a word in a particular way. And the other 4,999 join together in spelling the word in a slightly different way. That actually counts as 4,999 errors. You may say it's only one error, but it's 4,999 errors. And when you consider that that's what's going on, you can see how easy it is to ratchet up 200,000 errors. The vast majority of these supposed discrepancies are spelling differences, sometimes only two characters different. Many of them are word order differences, where a sentence has a slightly different order of the words, resulting in exactly the same meaning. And the vast majority of the so-called errors between the manuscripts are of that order. They mean nothing at all. But when I was a youngster, I was quite shattered by that kind of information, because I wasn't told the whole story. And maybe you've heard the same kind of thing. Very trivial things. There are very few passages between the manuscripts that really need to be debated or discussed. And sometimes the solution is obvious, because the majority of manuscripts all say this, and a few are out of line. And because you've got so many bits, it's pretty obvious that the vast majority have got it right. And who's got it wrong? And in any case, whatever differences are left are so minor, you know, there is not one Christian doctrine is challenged or affected by any of the little differences in the manuscripts. Now, for instance, Baptists, you have historically a great volume of doctrine. Well, it's not great in size, it's quite small. It's called the Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't want this to be confusing, but in these confessions of faith, there are 32 chapters. That's 32 heads of Christian doctrine, and many paragraphs, altogether 422 paragraphs, each one stating a doctrine. Not one of those doctrines is challenged or affected by any of these trivial differences that people can find between the manuscripts. That is how reliable the New Testament is. That is how, of course, I believe that there is one particular line or tradition of manuscript which is preserved by God. But I'm speaking generally this evening to show you how reliable the New Testament scriptures are. And I hope that's made reasonable sense, because time is going on. And I just want to come to the subject of, was the New Testament or the Old Testament edited? Did ministers play games with it? Did they discuss what should be included in the Bible and what should not be in the Bible? The idea is generally put across like this. There are many more letters, epistles, books, religious books in Christian circles in the first 2 to 3 centuries than are in the Bible. Why aren't the others in the Bible? Who decided what would go in the Bible and what would not go in the Bible? Who are these people who played games with the Bible? And who are its editors, its real authors? I remember this as a lad, this ancient old criticism, an idea. And you know, it really is such nonsense, and I want to deal with this very briefly. With the Old Testament, there's absolutely no problem. The Old Testament closed 430 BC with the last of the minor prophets, Malachi. He was considered to be, by the Jews of old, the last inspired prophet. And so the Old Testament closed. Not going to discuss that. That's very cut and dried. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, affirmed that that Jewish canon, the Jewish scriptures, were correct and intact. And he affirmed them, and that they would stand for all time. So there's no argument about that. But with the New Testament books, who decided what would be in the Bible and what would not be in the Bible? In the light of the fact that the first complete New Testament is in the AD 300s, did somebody decide this will go in, that will not go in? No, the answer is this. The person who decided what would be in the Bible was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. He decided it. Yes, but he lived before some of these things were written. The Gospels, he died before the Gospels were written, before the Epistles were written, before the Book of Acts. How could he decide what would go in and what would not go in? Well, he did, and I'll tell you how. And I'm going to turn, first of all, just very briefly, to John's Gospel and chapter 14. You needn't turn to these passages. I'll read them out to you. Here are the words of Christ. John 14, verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He's speaking to the apostles. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And then in chapter 15 and verse 26, listen to this. He says this, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And lastly, I'm going to read a verse from chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We might say all the truth would be an even clearer translation. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ addressing his disciples and telling them very plainly, you who are the apostles, you will be the ones who the Holy Spirit will inspire to know the truth. Now that's the rule. Who decides what goes into the New Testament? Well, the Lord said the apostles would decide, because they would be inspired to complete the scripture. They would be his agents, his spokesmen. And that is the rule for the New Testament. The only books that are in the New Testament are either by apostles, or they are by close companions of the apostles, to whom the apostles dictated, or whom the apostles approved. So the key is the apostles. That's the rule. We speak of the canon of Scripture, spelt with one N, which means the rule, or the standard, or the measuring rod. How do you measure Scripture? How do you know what's in? It comes from the apostles, the New Testament. It's as simple as that. Now, of course, some people who are very critical, they say, we don't believe that. We don't believe that Christ was God anyway. We don't believe in anything he says as being particularly significant. You say, it says there in the Bible, Christ appointed the apostles to make the decision. They would be the ones who would be inspired. But who's Christ? He's unreliable. We're not interested in him. So put him to one side. Well, now, if you do that, of course, this just becomes a silly game. If you say, I don't believe Christ said that, or I don't believe that has any meaning, well, there's any number of scholars, so-called, can play whatever game they like, saying, oh, who decided what would be in? Who decided what would not be in? It's just foolish speculation. But the point is, Christ laid down the standard. He made it very plain. And the Apostle Paul adds to this, And, well, doesn't add to it, he confirms this in Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Listen to this. He speaks about the church, and he says that it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, he's confirming exactly what Christ is saying. What is the foundation for the faith, the Church of Jesus Christ? What comes from the New Testament apostles and the prophets who were with them? If it doesn't come from them, then it isn't inspired. And Paul says the same thing again. He says, which in other ages, speaking of the gospel, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets who were with them by the Spirit. So the apostles are the key. They're the foundation stone. If a book is presented to the church in their name, it is inspired by God. The Spirit was given to them. So no book can get into the New Testament which was not authenticated by an apostle, and of course no book can get into the New Testament which came after an apostle. So the New Testament has to be written before AD 100, and everything in it has to be authenticated by an apostle. Is this getting complex? I hope not. I'm trying to make it as simple as I can, and we're pretty well out of our time. 8 authors in the New Testament. Only 8. This is so very simple. 4 of them are apostles, and 4 of them are inner circle people like James and Jude, half-brothers of the Lord, with the apostles, and their books are authenticated by the apostles. Matthew wrote a gospel, apostle. John, the apostle John, wrote a gospel. He wrote 3 epistles. He wrote the book of Revelation. Peter is an apostle. He wrote 2 epistles, and he also wrote, or virtually, the Gospel of Mark, because Mark was his amanuensis. He took down everything that Peter said. So Mark wasn't an apostle, but Peter was. And Peter calls Mark his son, not his real son, but they were that close because Mark was his secretary, if you like, and he took it all down. And then there's Paul with his epistles, 14 if you include Hebrews as his, and then there were 4 others. Luke, who was Luke? Well, he was a traveling companion of Paul, inner circle, solidly with an apostle, access to all the other apostles. And then there was Mark, who I've mentioned, and James and Jude, half-brothers and John. That's all. That's the New Testament. Well, what about these other letters that are knocking about by other people? Clement of Rome and people like that. Why aren't they in the New Testament? Because they're not apostles. And in fact, Clement of Rome, he approves the Apostle Paul. He regards him as inspired. He doesn't regard his own letters as inspired. He knows he's not an apostle. Most of the other letters are far too late, by good and godly men, many of them, ordinary ministers, writing to churches, but they don't claim to be part of Scripture, nor did anybody at the time ever say they were, and they weren't apostles, nor were they of that apostolic inner circle. So it's simple, but as soon as you take away any belief in the Bible and in the words of Christ, then you open up the doors to just foolish speculation and all kinds of criticisms and comments. Well, the time is out, and I wanted to try just to throw some light on those things, and I come back in conclusion to Jude and verse 3. What great words these are. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. There's one faith consistently expounded in all these books and presented to us. Belief in God. Belief in the goodness of God and the holiness of God. Belief in the teaching that we, members of the human race, are estranged from God. Believing that we're lost sinners and that we need a Saviour. Believing that Christ is that Saviour and he suffered and died in agony on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment that we should have borne eternally. Belief in the fact that if we repent and we trust in him and don't look to any supposed goodness in ourselves, he will save us and make us his children. Belief in the promised conversion when we repent and eternal life. You believe these things. If you believe these things, then you can be saved. Why, this Jude says these words, "Ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I hope you don't mind my talking about these things tonight. This is God's book. This is faultless. This is inspired scripture. This is absolutely reliable. The criticisms that are made do not hold water, and they do not stand up, and they're based upon nonsense ideas about the Bible and its manuscripts. How much we need revelation. We depend upon it that God should speak into our world and tell us how we can seek him, how we can find him, and how our sins have been atoned for if we trust in Christ. What a message that is, to believe in that. And this word is what saves the soul and brings us to know Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us, we ask. Deepen our trust, increase our faith. Help us to see what Christ has done for our souls and to rely upon him. Humble us that we may repent rightly, and grant, O God, that we may find that powerful conversion, that entry into life eternal that thou hast promised in this inspired word. Bless us all, O Lord, we pray, asking these things in our dear Saviour's name. Amen.